All right, we're there. Good now. Thank you, Brother Steve. Praise the Lord. There, that's better. My mouth's so big sometimes I can't tell whether the mic's on or not. But anyway, God is good to us this afternoon. I'd like you to get your Bibles, and we're going to go to again to that verse that this sister talked about here in her testimony. I want to just visit it again. I might visit it a couple more times. I don't know. I just am hungry to see God do something wonderful here in our midst. Praise the Lord. I'm looking forward to this week and all that He's got for us. And I know God is with us. Praise the Lord. Mark chapter 11, please. And verse 22. Mark chapter 11 and verse 22. While you're standing, give me a second. I've lost something. Hallelujah. Oh, well. All right. I try to remember a lot, but sometimes I try to keep some things down as well. Remind myself of some things that I'd like to say here. I make notes everywhere. And God's good to us.
Yes, He is.
Mark chapter 11 and verse 22, and the Bible says this, and Jesus answering saith unto them. Would you say it with me? Have faith in God. One more time. Have faith in God. It's all right to repeat that to yourself.
Yes.
It's all right when you're in stress and when the enemy's pouring on doubts and fears to say to yourself, have faith in God. Craig told Jairus, when they came and said, don't bother him anymore. Your daughter's already dead. No reason to bother him. Jesus just looked at him and said, only believe. Just believe. In other words, He said, have faith in God. Amen. When the situation looks hopeless, it's never hopeless with God.
Right. Amen.
Amen. Even if it's dead, He's got the power of life. He can resurrect it.
Yeah.
Amen. Would you just say amen to God's Word?
Amen.
You may be seated this afternoon. I want to revisit a few of these things that we've been sharing about again, about the properties of faith. And then we're going to talk about some of the evidences that we have faith, and how we can know then in our life if we are someone whose faith is strong or someone whose faith is weak. And we're going to deal with a few things like that. I dealt with Wednesday night a couple of the properties of faith, and I said that number one, faith grows. That's its very nature. Faith is not just in the sense of an idea, because we're not just believing in an idea. A lot of folks have their hope in many things in this world. They hope in, you know, I saw a little piece yesterday. I was doing a little bit of research looking for something, and I actually came across something. It was, I think it was a news item, and then it got me to this point. It was really kind of it was more than disheartening. It was very, very disturbing. I don't know if you've heard of, there's a man called Dan Savage. How many folks ever heard of Dan Savage? He's a sodomite. If you haven't heard of him, you're not losing anything. I promise you that. Well, I just kind of got acquainted with him yesterday. I couldn't believe the blasphemy that came from his lips, but it was in that process of somewhere where I was seeing people were talking about to folks who are homosexuals and lesbians and how downhearted they are because they feel that the world is against them. And there is a pretty strong movement, actually. The churches are caving in, but there are some conservative movements in this nation against homosexuality. And believe it or not, contrary to what the media would have us to believe, homosexuals do not form a majority of this nation. They are, in actuality, a very minor party. I'm glad God doesn't listen to NBC, aren't you?
Amen.
Hallelujah. And God does not listen to what the media says. So that He knows what it really is, and I'm glad for that this afternoon. But this idea that these folks are speaking out and telling them to tell, you know, these people that are really feeling bad because they're homosexuals and they feel like the world's against them, and they're telling them they're in sin, or telling them they're wrong, or telling them they're going to hell. If there is hope, there is hope. But they never did say what their hope was in.
Yeah.
Or what kind of hope? Well, who's the author of that hope? Or what's the basis for that hope? It's one thing that you go to someone and say, you've got hope.
Right.
Fine. Tell me where. In what? What basis? What right do you have to tell me that I have hope if it's nothing more than you're just trying to encourage me? I want something real. I want something tangible. I want something definite in which I can put my confidence and know that my hope is based in more than just you telling me so.
Amen. That's right.
If it's just based on you telling me I have hope, I don't have hope.
That's right. Amen. Go ahead.
You're not God, for one thing, and you tell me I have hope, and that's just like, give me a pep talk. Well, you can get a pep talk, and you'll be down tomorrow. I need more than a pep talk. I need a reality. I need something in living. Our faith is based in a living being, God. Our faith is not based in an idea. It's not based in humanity. It's not based in just some kind of statistic or this sense in which, well, everything generally turns out all right, so chances are it'll turn out all right for you. I don't want a chance. I don't want a lottery. I don't want a maybe so. I want my hope based in something rock solid that is definite. And I'm telling you, the Bible says He's called us and He has begotten us again unto a lively hope or a living hope. Therefore, I said that to say this. Our hope is in God. God is alive. Therefore, our hope is alive and our faith is alive, because our faith is not just a belief in a dead inanimate object. It's not belief in some past idea. It's not a belief in just somebody who died years ago. Our belief is in one who lives presently, and therefore our faith is a living faith. Because our God is infinite, our faith can grow forever and ever and ever and ever. We've got to have a growing faith because we believe in a living God.
Amen.
And I shared that with you Wednesday night, that you and I have got to have a faith that grows. You should today. You right now today should be able to point back into your life at scenarios, at problems, at traps, snares, difficult situations that at one time gave you problems. At one time put you in a quandary. At one time you stumbled at them. But today, they're not a problem at all. Today, they don't even give you even a little something to stumble over. You just breeze right on through them. You breeze right on by them. Why? Because your faith has grown. And what the enemy could tempt you with years ago, he can't tempt you with today, because you've overcome it. Because your faith has grown in God and in His Word. If we are still stumbling today over things we were stumbling over 5 and 6 years ago, our faith is not growing in Jesus Christ. The devil ought to be having to constantly come up with new ideas and new ways in order to get us to turn from God. Amen.
Right.
He ought to be able, he ought to have to do that. But if he can say, I ain't got to worry about that person, what they were 15 years ago, they are today. I know where their goat's tied. I can just go get them easy anytime I want to. No, we ought to be overcoming every new trick he throws at us. Right. We ought to be looking for grace, growing in our faith, overcoming that dilemma, finding God's solution, finding God's answer, resisting the devil. So if the devil has to sit back and scratch his head and say, well, I couldn't get him there. How can I find a place to get him? I'm going to have to spend some more time working on this person, because I'm not sure where to go with it. I want to keep him in a constant dilemma, overcoming every obstacle that he throws in my path. That's what faith is about. It grows, it's tested. If you've got faith, it's going to be tested.
Yes, it is.
It'll do you no good to sit here and tell me that, you know, your faith, and you're strong in faith, and you believe. But until I get down to the place that where that faith has to be put into action, that will tell me whether you really believe or not. Anybody can boast. Anybody can preach about faith. Anybody can say, I've got faith. But when you get down to the place that where you can't see the answer visibly, physically, emotionally, spiritually, you can't see it from some coming from some natural perspective. You can't see any way that this thing is going to come together, but yet you still see it coming together because you, by the eye of faith, have seen what God is going to do. That's where your faith really becomes real. That's when it gets into practice. When you can stand out there like Elisha, and you've got your servant, and you're standing out there in the middle of the field, and you're getting ready to go to war, and all your servant can see is the numbers on the battlefield. All he can see is that they got a bigger army than we've got. We got a major problem here. And the lad says, nah, they don't have a bigger army than we've got. There's more that's with us than they are that's against us. Lord, open up his eyes, because Elijah saw by faith what this man could not see. Faith will enable you to see things that are invisible. That's what you've got to have. Faith sees the invisible. Amen. The invisible God, and that God's going to take care of him. I'm going to deal now with this third one, and this is so important. A property of faith. It's found in the Scripture over and over and over again. Even in the passage in Mark chapter 11, he deals with it. In verse 24, he says this, "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." Did you notice that? "And what things, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire," not if you pray, when you pray.
Right.
It's expected you will pray.
Amen.
When you pray, believe you receive them. Now, this is going to be very, very simple, but I want to talk about it a little bit. Faith prays. The greatest evidence of a person of faith is that they are a praying person. Show me a prayerless person, and I'll show you a faithless person. Show me someone who does not pray very much, and I will show you someone who is full of unbelief. Because the activity of a prayer is prayer. The activity of a man of faith is that he prays. Jesus Christ was a man of faith, and he filled his life with prayer. You show me any man in this Bible that was a man of faith, and I will show you a praying man. You go, and I don't care if it's Elijah, you can go all the way down. It starts off the business, and it starts off with Abel in Hebrews chapter 11. What's he doing? He's going up to worship God. He's going up to talk to God and commune with Him, and he's worshiping God in faith. Faith will pray. Many times folks talk about this thing, they just don't understand that they only pray once in a while when they have problems. They try to do everything they can to solve them themselves, and then when it's they're at wit's end and they have nowhere else to go, finally they look up. And finally they start praying about it. Well, that indicates that they, God was a last resort. If God's your last resort, you are faithless.
Right.
God should never be our last resort. He should really be our only resort.
Amen.
He's not even just our first resort. He is our only resort. We go to Him, receive our instruction, and then we move on in faith. But faith prays. Now, why is that? Well, it's this. I talked to you about this idea that faith begins in the mind, it decides in the heart, and it works in the flesh. What happens is well, you learn something. You become convinced that you've got a responsibility. I've got something I need to do. God has given me, I have some moral obligation. God has given me a command. So I'm going to walk forward and I'm going to do this thing that God wants me to do. I understand it. I've got the knowledge of it. I know what He wants me to do. I've decided in my heart to obey Him. And now I'm going to act out and I'm going to live out my faith and I'm going to begin to do the will of God. Now when you do that, that's when the enemy comes. You start doing the will of God. He doesn't mind all day long if you talk about the will of God. He doesn't mind all day long if you can just say, oh yeah, you can talk God up good and say this, and ah yes, I love the Lord. But when you start putting that into action, then He knows, hey, they really believe what they're saying.
Come on.
They really believe what they're saying. He talks about that over in James when he talks about the man that, you know, if any man seems to be religious, but he doesn't bridle his tongue, this man's religion in vain. He said, be not hearers of the word only, but doers also. It's not the hearers only that are believers or are saved. It's the doers of the word. It's the man that hears and then does. That's the man that's blessed in his deed. And the moment you start doing as a result of your hearing, the enemy's going to come and throw stones in your path. The enemy's going to come and bring traps. And you're going to find out, I've got this obstacle. Why is it that when I go to do the will of God, I am opposed? You would think that once we start and decide to do the right thing, things would go smooth. No. Matter of fact, you may find out that's when the road gets rocky. And your road is rockiest when you're trying to do the will of God. When your aim is to please God, that's when you can expect opposition. And what you're going to find out is this. Very quickly, you're going to learn you are no match for your enemy. And you can have all the desire in the world to do what is right. You can have all the willpower in the world to do what is right. You can have all the encouragement in the world to do what is right. But I'm going to tell you right now, you've got an enemy, and there's no way that you're going to overcome that enemy through the power of your will, through the power of the encouragement of your brother, even through somebody preaching to you. It takes raw energy and raw power and strength that is greater than your strength to enable you to overcome your enemy. That's why you must pray. Because as I'm going, I'm believing in God. I'm doing God's will. But somebody's opposing me in doing God's will. My enemy is against me. So what am I going to do about it? I'm no match for my enemy, but I know somebody is. So you hit your knees and you begin to pray and you talk to God and you say, God, I need some help here. I need some direction here. I need some wisdom here. I need to know what to do. Help me out, Jesus. And I'm here to tell you, He's more than enough for your enemy. But it's by faith. The activity of faith is prayer.
Amen.
We had this big faith movement in America. Hyper faith movement of Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin. All of that mess started by Oral Roberts and his school. And all that mess that came into the Pentecostal movement, and it came this big faith, 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 faith. And what's interesting to me is all that big faith steered people away from prayer. Faith is trusting God. Prayer is communion with God. See, you and I don't possess in and of ourselves the resources necessary to win the battle.
Right.
We need heaven's help to do heaven's will on earth. Don't think you can have God's will done on earth as it is in heaven without heaven's help. It's just not going to work. I've got to have help from above. I've got to have the strength and the power of the Lord. So you've got to cry out, and you will learn this. One of the evidences of the fact that you are growing in faith is you are going to see an increase in your prayer life.
Come on.
People say, well, the more you pray, the more of a baby you become. Or the more you pray, the more dependent you come. That's exactly right. It seems like it just takes us a lifetime to learn that lesson. We are entirely dependent. We are nothing more than children. Our enemy is greater than us. And we need our Heavenly Father to hold our hand and walk with us through this life. And you will find that if you see men who are growing in God, the older they get, you'll see them becoming more dependent and more trusting of God. And they pray more than they ever have. Why? Because that's what faith does. The more faith you get, the more you will turn to God, and the more you will implore God and say, God, help me. Because you realize what God can do and that you can't do it without His power.
Come on.
It's that newborn Christian. It's that new convert that's trying to do everything in his own strength and his own energy. But that believer that's been there, he's found out, man, I can't do this thing alone. I'm telling you, I got to have the help of God. And the only way I can do that is prayer. I can tell you right now, and I'm not just saying this, and don't take me the wrong way as I say it, but it takes more prayer to sustain me now than it did when I first came to Jesus Christ. If you today can be sustained by the same amount of prayer as you could when you first came to Christ, you haven't grown.
Come on.
It didn't take as much prayer to sustain me early on. God was merciful to me. My understanding was limited. And you pray and you know you do what you had. And life was pretty easy, or so it seemed. But then the challenges kept coming. And it kept getting stronger, and it kept getting greater and greater. And you find out, man, I got to pray more. And then your burdens got larger. Your responsibilities grew. And you found out the more responsibility you got, the more burdens you got. The more burdens you got, the weaker that you are. And you find out, I can't do this. I don't have the strength. I don't have the ability. And so what do? You find yourself on your knees again and again and again and again and again. Here, God, here I am, and I need help. The evidence that we're growing in faith is that we pray. A praying church is a believing church. A believing church is a praying church. And the greatest evidence throughout this world today that unbelief fills our churches is that we are a prayerless people.
Right.
Somewhere our prayer life needs to become more intense. Activity. Prayer becomes often our last resort instead of our first resort. Faith prays. Faith prays. Because I know whatever situation I'm in, God can fix it. Panic comes. The enemy comes on us. What's faith do? It prays. It asks. It says, Lord, we need help. You can fix this situation. Many times, we come to God, but we're looking for Him to do something different than what He does. And it's because we don't know what He's going to do and how He's going to do it. Jesus and His disciples were in a boat. They were going across the Sea of Galilee. And they're doing exactly what God's told them to do. They're not out of order. They're not in disobedience. The very fact that they're in that boat has been an act of obedience to Jesus Christ. He said, get in the boat, we're going to the other side. Take us to the other side. That was obedience to the Lord. They are rowing that boat, and Jesus is in the back of the boat asleep. Storm comes up. You know the story really well. And I think this storm was one that I have no doubt, and I firmly believe God is controller of all things. Well, He evidences that. He evidences the fact that He controls, and I'll talk about that in a moment, the winds and the seas. But I do believe the enemy has the ability to reach in and stir things up. I just believe that he has the ability to cause some natural calamities through whatever means or whatever God has allowed him to do that. But God is the sovereign who sits over that in control of everything. But I believe that this storm was not a natural storm. I know storms came across the Sea of Galilee quite frequently. I understand that. But it appears almost a determination in this storm to sink this boat. I tell you, the devil would like to sink that boat if he can get rid of Jesus Christ. Anyway, before he gets to the cross, he'd like to sink that boat. The Lord's on it. The Lord's asleep. I'll put a storm out there. I just believe that's my, you can disagree with me, that's fine. I believe that storm came straight from the powers of darkness and the prince of the air. He is the prince and power of the air. And I think he stirred this one up. I'll give you another reason for that in a moment. Well, Jesus Christ is back there. He is sleeping. The Bible talks about the boat became full. I don't know if that water got to him. I don't know. But they're trying to bail this thing out. They can't get anywhere. The winds, the waves. I mean, this ship is just going up and down. Water's come in the boat. They can't bail it out fast enough. These are seasoned, or at least there are seasoned fishermen on this boat. And leave it to them to understand when a boat's going down. They've been around the Sea of Galilee long enough to understand that when this boat's going down, this is a bad storm. Fellas, don't reckon they had life jackets. We're going down. And you know what? If you're going down, you just want to make every effort you can. So they wake Jesus up and they go back and said, Lord, don't you care that we are perishing? Now, I want you to understand that sometimes when we read that, we think when they said we perish, that they were only talking about the disciples. They were also talking about Jesus. They included Him in that we. In other words, we're here rowing this boat. We're doing the best I can. And you're not doing anything. You're sleeping. And that's what we think about God. I got a problem. I got to live. And God's asleep. He's not doing anything. That's not the important thing. The important thing is He's on your boat. It doesn't matter whether He's sleeping. It doesn't matter what He's doing. All that matters is He in your boat? Glory to the name of God. That's it. So many folks crying out to God, it's not in their boat. That's a problem. If He's in your boat, you don't have a problem. Don't worry about it. But anyway, they go, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? He's like, hey, Messiah, you're about ready to die. You're about ready to go down with us. It hasn't dawned on them yet the full reality that this is God in the flesh. They know He's great. They know He's mighty. But there are things that He's going to show them that they don't have any concept that Jesus can yet do. And they have not yet come to that full realization that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They've not yet arrived at that knowledge. And thanks be to God, when we are ignorant of God, He steps in and shows us something in His mercy and just boost our faith ever more. Praise be to God. And Jesus gets up and says, why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? And then Jesus did something. He rebuked the wind. And then He rebuked the waves. He looked at the wind, told it to stop. And then when the wind had stopped, the waves kept going. He looks at the waves and says, stop. cease. The waves fell flat. I mean, they went from this topsy-turvy up and down on the sea to smooth as glass in just a matter of seconds. That's power.
Right.
And they stand back and say, wow, even the winds and seas obey. They didn't know the wind. Hey, if they would have known that the winds and seas obeyed Him, that's what they would have asked Him to do to begin with. They would have went over there and said, Master, we're having a little bit of problem here. Could you calm these winds and calm these seas? And they wouldn't have been uptight about it because they know He can calm the winds. They didn't know He can calm the wind and calm the seas.
Yeah.
They had no concept of that. But now they understand something. And they went and they asked Him. And Jesus rebukes the wave. He rebukes the seas. And that's another reason that I believe that this storm is not from God. Because I don't believe that Jesus would rebuke a storm that comes from God. That would be contrary. That would be contradictory within the Godhead. If the Father sent the storm, Jesus would not rebuke it. He'd receive it and live with it. But if the devil sent the storm, Jesus has the power to rebuke it and say, that's enough. It's time for you to settle down and be still. I'm going to tell you something right now. You've got to learn, and God will show you what to do. And it's in those hours. What did they do? They ended up praying. Although they didn't understand Jesus was going to do it that way. And God helps us. Many times we cry out to God. We don't know what He's going to do or how He's going to do it. But He does it in a way we never thought possible. And what that does is just opens up your understanding of the greatness and the might and the power of God. And so next time you shouldn't be so afraid. Amen. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Let me talk about a fourth principle of faith. Romans, please, chapter 12. How much are you praying, church? Don't talk to me about your faith if you're not praying. That's one of the first things I usually ask people. Well, have you prayed about it? Well, not really. Well, why haven't you? Because you don't believe. You haven't prayed about it, you don't believe. And if you've prayed about it, then let God take care of it. Amen. Let me give you something in Romans chapter 12, an interesting passage. Verse 3. Paul says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." Now I use this word again down verse 6. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, whether prophecy, that is prophesy according to the proportion or the measure," same word, I believe, "of faith." I want to talk just a moment about this idea that faith is proportional. Now, what do I mean by that? Here he talks about that in this context, Paul says, all right, grace has been given unto me. And I say this to every man, and I'm even saying this through the grace that's been given unto me. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. That means that every person, every believer, has a place in Christ, a place in His body, and they need to know where that place is, and they need to learn to think properly of themselves in relation to where God has placed them in the body, in relation to their gifts, in relation to their abilities, but never higher than what they really are and where they're really at. Many people spend a lot of time trying to be something in the body they weren't meant to be, or wishing they were something else in the body, not content with what God has done. But Paul says this, I want him to think soberly, and I want him to think according to God having dealt to every man the measure. Now, measure here, it could mean the idea of like you measure it might be some, whether it's a cup, whether it's a bushel or whatever, of grain or something like that. That can be a measure. A bushel is a measure. A basket or a pint or a quart, whatever. Those are measures. We understand that. And it can mean that. It can also mean the sense of a rule or a standard. We have a measuring tape. and we talk about the idea of a measuring tape and or the standard, and on our tape we have inches and we have feet and whatever, maybe beyond that we have half of an inch, and this is the standard measure. So according to the English measure, this piece of wood is 18 inches long, according to this rule. Indicating there's a rule, there's a standard, or also there is a portion. And I want to try to bring this about, indicating to us that faith is proportional. Now let's read again the context. Let's read verse 4 and 5, and I'll comment on it. For as we have many members in His body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Now Paul has earlier said, grace has been given to me, and I'm saying this to you, through the grace that's been given to me, don't think of yourself higher than you should, but think soberly, that is, have a clear head about it, have a right head about it, and think straight about it, and with the proper measure, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Hey, we're all different, we're in this body in different places, and we have gifts that differ. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that God has given to us. No two people in the body of Christ are alike. No two people have the same measure of gifts. No two people have the same measure of grace. No two people have the same measure of faith. This idea, he says, if you're going to prophesy, you prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or the measure of faith. Ministry, on ministry, teaching, exhorting, on exhortation. Gives, you do it with simplicity. He rules, you do it with diligence. He shows mercy, you do it with cheerfulness. And according to the gift you have, there's a proper attitude and a proper faith associated with that. How many of you have seen some men that God has just gifted them? I mean, the prophets, they just stand up there and they stand out in certain areas and lay their hands on the sick, whatever, they cast out a demon, and it just seemed to be such boldness. And you think, I don't have that kind of boldness. You also may not be called to do that kind of job. What you've got to understand, that with whatever calling God has given you, there will be sufficient faith. God will reveal Himself sufficiently unto you so that you may have faith to enable you to do that calling. There is no one that can back up. God doesn't want us to be a Moses. If God tells you to go lead the people, go lead the people out. He'll give you the faith that you need. He'll help you. He'll give you the grace. He'll give you the strength. We've got to believe that. But many times we get to say, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how to. I just don't know that I can do this. I know God wants me to do it. I don't know if I can do it. That should not be. If God has told you something to do, you can do it by the grace of God. And there will be enough faith for you to do it. The guy that's casting out demons has been called to be a miracle worker. The guy that's been called to doing the work of apostle, if I can put it this way, he needs a faith of a special kind. He needs a special revelation of God in a particular area that maybe the normal Joe over here that's just been called to do something different in the kingdom of God. Both need faith. But they need it. There's a measure. There's a rule. And we don't need to think, well, that guy, you know, because he cast out a devil, he's great. He's got greater faith than everybody else. Not necessarily. He's been called to do a work. And he's got faith associated with that. But you've got someone else out here that's living that life out amongst co-workers that are wicked and filled with vileness every day. They may not be casting out devils, but they're living with them. They got to work with them every day, and they got to be around them every day. And that takes a kind of faith. That takes a revelation of God, of His patience and His wisdom and His strength to live there and to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that wherever you go, Brother Ross preaches on college campuses, and he goes out there in the middle of haters and atheists and perverts and sodomites, and they're ready to throw stones at him if they can get by with it. And but he goes and preaches, and he doesn't get rattled by it. And faith is come to that man sufficient for him to do it. Now, I need to say some more here. We're all different. Too many times, I've seen it among ministers. One minister, he gets up, he does something. Another minister gets up, and you're like, well, I can't preach like so-and-so. Well, no, I'm not as good as so-and-so. Don't do that. You're putting God down. If God's given you a job to do, you need to be confident in what God's given you to do. You will have faith to do what God's called you to do. And can I tell you, nobody can fill your shoes.
Right.
Nobody can fill Brother Ross's shoes. I don't want to lose him anytime soon. But the church will suffer a loss when if God tarries. We don't want that. Inevitably, it does come. And others have to come to preach the gospel. But no one will preach it just like Brother Ross preached the gospel. And that's nothing wrong. That's good. We need those kind of differences. But you've got to have men. When we preach this word, this is not a maybe so thing. We're not to get up and say, well, you know. No, there ought to be some boldness. There ought to be some confidence. There's a difference between confidence and faith and boldness and arrogance. And what may be arrogant for one man to make a statement is not arrogant for another man to make the same statement. You read through this Bible and Paul made some pretty tough big claims. He said, I'm a wise master builder. How many of you want to get up and make that kind of statement about yourself? I've laid the foundation that no man can lay. I'm not going to say that. But Paul could say it, and it's not bragging, and it's not arrogant for him to say it, because he's got a great portion of faith. And I'm telling you, if you're in the place that God's called Paul to be, you better have that kind of confidence, or you're going to get nailed to the wall. We just think someone sits up and everybody does it. We don't like it when everybody else does it, but we don't mind when we do it. If someone gets up and just happens to talk about some victory in their life or some work that they've done or something that's, it may seem like it's bragging, but it's not bragging if it's a statement of fact that can help and can meet the need of what needs to be done. I mean, if you get a man in the pulpit and he's supposed to be a man of God, this is a book of authority. It needs to be preached with authority. It's a book of confidence. It needs to be preached in confidence. It's a book that builds faith. It needs to be preached in faith. We can't get up here and just kind of back down and say, well, no, I think it's this way. Who's going to listen to that? If you ain't convinced enough about it, don't preach to me about it, man. No, get up there. Tell me what it is. Tell me what it says. Put it right.
Amen.
There is that kind of proportion that goes with it. That's become a confidence, personally, for me many times. When I've run up against obstacles, God, I can't do this. This is like overwhelming. But then I go back, wait a minute. God, you told me. You brought me here. You brought me here. Now, if you put Brother Emery and I in the same room and we're going to build a set of cabinets. You know, Emery starts talking about, well, this is what I can do. Man, if I'm going to talk to a cabinet maker, well, I think I can do this. Well, I do pretty good work. You know, some folks think I do pretty good work. But, well, I got a few pictures if you'd like to see them. Come on, wait a minute here. We're not talking about being proudful. No, but I'll say, Emery says, look, by the grace of God, God's helped me. Give me some good hands to work with. And here's a picture of what God's helped me to do. This is what I can do. Yes, I can build that for you. Yes, I can fit that in that corner. That's not bragging. That's stating what this man can do in the confidence and trusting in Almighty God. That's not an act of arrogance. That's an act of confidence based on the fact this man knows he trusts God, he depends on God. Now, if I get in there and start saying, well, I can do this, and I know, and I've never done that, and I'm not the cabinet builder he is, that's arrogance. Not to mention ignorance. On my part. Because I'm not speaking according to truth. I'm not speaking according to what is right. Now, if he just comes to, he wants all the focus to come to himself, and he goes around and he gets puffed up, and it's just Emery, 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 then okay, we've got a problem here. But if Emery confidently puts out his product and says, this is what God can help me to do, and I can do this for you, and he knows in his oath all the time, I'm doing what I do by the grace of God, and he's constantly giving praise and honor to God, that is not arrogance, that is faith, because this man knows God has given me this ability, and there's faith that I can do this. I don't want a guy working on my car that doesn't know beans about the car. And he's not sure that he can fix it. Tell me someone that's got confidence. Give me a church word again that can walk out into that world and march in their face and say, this is the word of God. And this is what God's word says. And this is right. And I'm telling you, we're here to proclaim it today and let you know, whether you believe it or not, we believe it, we understand it, and you will be judged by it.
Amen.
That will bring conviction. But don't expect the world to be convicted if we're not convicted. If we're vacillating like the wave of the sea, that world isn't going to buy into what we've got. Islam grows because Islam is convinced that it's right. And those folks have got confidence and faith in what they have, and they believe it. And we need to express to this world that we believe it. And I'm here to tell you, we've got a tough challenge facing us right now. We better have some faith, and we better have some confidence. And that's not bragging if you're stating the fact. If that's who you are, that's who you are. But too many times, we're like Moses. Lord, I can't do it. Now, wait a second. I know you know this, but let me just say it. God comes and says, Moses, I want you to go lead my people out. Lord, I can't speak. Wait a minute here. What did he just say? What he just said was, Lord, you don't know what you're doing.
Oh, yeah.
Well, Lord, did God call this church here? Did God call us together here? Then we can build a church in Washington, North Carolina. Because God will help us. Not because we're anything in and of ourselves. We're not dependent on that. But we're dependent on our faith is in God and His call. If God says do something, then that enough ought to build and boost our faith to say to us, God will never tell me to do anything that is impossible to do. If God says walk on the water, you can walk on the water. If God says preach the word, you can preach the word. If God says go here and do this, you can go there and do that. Quit making excuses. Quit getting up and have folks feel sorry for you. Quit giving off this kind of perceived humility and modesty. It isn't working. No. Stand up there as bold as a lion and say, God's called me to do this and this is what I'm going to do. Amen. And do it. That's not being arrogant. That's being confident in God Almighty. Because God has given us faith. Paul didn't go around and say, well, now God's kind of made me an apostle here now, you know. Hey, you want me to come down there and use my apostolic authority? I'll show you what the work of an apostle is. He said, I am an apostle, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and the will of God. He didn't make any bones about that. And Brother Ross, he wasn't being arrogant when he made that statement. It was a statement of fact. And he made it out of faith. That's where we've got to understand, church. You and I, our faith, we may look at someone and think, well, that man's faith is greater than us. He does things that we can't do. Well, you need to grow in your faith. I'm going to tell you that. But what you need to know is, are you doing what you've been called to do? It takes faith to be a mother. It takes faith to be a wife. It takes faith to be a husband. It takes faith to be a child. It takes faith to be a worker on a job. The question is do you have enough faith to do what you're supposed to be doing and where God has called you to do? And that is many times we want faith to do other things, but not faith to do what God has called us to do. All right, I'm going to talk about one thing and I'm going to close here this afternoon. I want to go with some evidences and I'm just going to deal with the first one here. Some evidences about faith. This first one, I want to, because it talks of the situation that I've already dealt with. Matthew 8:26. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was calm. Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? In Matthew 6, he said, Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. The Heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Take therefore no thought, or don't be anxious, don't be fearful for tomorrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Familiar scripture. But notice something, there's a correlation. There's a correlation between fear and unbelief. Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? Great fear, little faith. Why are you anxious about what you're going to wear? God knows that.
Yes,
seek first the kingdom of God. Seek His righteousness. These things will be added unto you. So that as faith grows, fear subsides. Fear lessens. I suppose everybody in this room has some fears. Wherever your faith is lacking, fear is prominent. And wherever fear is prominent, faith is lacking. Now, what are your fears? Let me tell you one that's a very difficult one. 1 Peter. 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. I just give you a little personal illustration. This is one that's a difficult one. Brother Al and I were talking a little bit about faith this morning, conversing how faith works. And there's this business that if you are fearful, I don't care what that fear is. If you're just, and that may be expressed in the idea of uncertainty. It could be panic. It could be anxiety. It could be hand-wringing, gripping, or it just may be the heart's thumping faster than it ought to thump, whatever. If there is fearfulness, there is a lack of faith. Because where faith is, there is peace and rest. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord. Amen? I'm going to read in 1 Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21. I'll tell you a little story, a little situation happened this morning. I'm going to read this passage. Well, from time to time we get phone calls about our radio program. We got one this morning. What are we preaching today, Brother Steve?
When the Spirit falls.
When the Spirit falls. All right. Normally, my routine is I really try to fill my messages with the Word of God as much as I can. But you have to do more. If I do nothing more than get up and quote and read Scripture, I've done nothing more than you can get from reading. Preaching is exposition. It is taking the Word that's there and expounding, opening up, so that Word, you give it the sense of the meaning that it has. And you expound, you bring it to life, you apply it to where people are living. So sometimes we get a call, people call the radio program, they want to tape, but we got a call this morning. And this man calls and he says, just want to tell Preacher Woods, to preach the Word. I listened to a whole 15 or whatever. I listened to this whole sermon this morning and I didn't hear one Scripture. Man, we need the Word. Preach the Word. And then he gave me a Scripture that was used way out of context. And I started with, wait a minute. First of all, you didn't even hear the whole sermon. Oh, yeah, I heard the whole sermon. No. Let's not get all in an uproar, and all this and that. And so I tried to make a few statements to him and defend myself. I'm like, wait, just stop right here. Because when someone has misjudged you and has spoken out of ignorance, say what you want to, but it's a natural thing. We want to defend ourselves. Wait a minute, you're wrong, man. You're wrong. What was I preaching that wasn't the Word? Basically, he wanted to hear more Scripture in the preaching. Well, he only heard a 13, probably and a half minute segment of the message and what it was. And he can get the other point. But my point was this. My temptation, it was a difficult thing for me to say, yes, sir. Okay, we'll preach the Word. And let this guy that doesn't even know half of what he's talking about. He doesn't have any clue what he is talking about. And I don't know what people get out of just calling up and fussing at folks. Folks who don't even know 10 scriptures in that Bible will call up men who's been in it for 20 and 30 and 40 years and all of a sudden be able to tell them. Now that's arrogance. That's not faith. That's arrogance. But nevertheless, my temptation was, you don't understand. You've got this all wrong. You misjudged me. I do preach the Word. And I just had to let that thing go. Now, that irritated me a little bit. Now, don't tell me you haven't been there, because you have, all right? That irritated me a little bit. And I said, Lord, you take care of that mess. I don't want to focus on that junk. That's yours. You take care of it. When I'm judged, just, okay, fine, whatever. Now, a principle, and I'll come back to it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in His steps. Here's our example. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, not again. That is, when he was slandered. When he suffered, he threatened not. He was beat on, he was punched on, kicked on, whatever, hit on, spit on. He did not make any threats of revenge. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now understand this phrase, but committed to him, himself's not in italics, but committed to him that judgeth righteously. This word, as I understand it, this tense, verb tense of the verb here, committed himself, is the idea of a continual action. He kept on committing himself. It's like over in Ephesians 5 and 18 when it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Or literally, go on being filled with the Spirit. It's a continual action. It's not something, it's just a one thing. It's something that was constantly going on. That's the way it is. We really shouldn't be jumping from, you know, filled with the Spirit today, filled with the Spirit again 6 months from now, and filled with the Spirit again. No, it should be a continual thing in our life. We should be continuously being filled with the Spirit of God. And that's what Jesus had to keep doing. Every threat that come, he kept committing himself to the judgment of God. Every time he was spit on, Lord, you have to take care of it. Every time he's hit, Lord, you're going to take care of it. And that's what it is. We get hit, maybe we can deal with that one. But that second one, ooh, this is getting a little bit tougher now. Alright, we deal with the second. But that third hit, now I'm about ready to take somebody out after this. Hey man, I've had enough of this. But Jesus didn't do that. He put his judgment in the Father's hand, and he had to keep on doing it. He kept on committing himself to the judgment of God. And that, my friend, is faith. That is trust. And one of the hardest things for us to trust is the judgment of God, because the judgment of God is not always immediate. It is sometimes something that will have to come along later. For Jesus, his judgment will come 3 days later. The world will spit in his face. The world will nail him to a tree. The world will cast him out as a reject and treat him like a common criminal. And that's what the world will say. That'll be the world's judgment. But God says, now I'm going to get my judgment. 3 days later, he resurrects him and gives him a glorified body and sets him at his own right hand. That's my judgment of it. Now I can tell you right now, once you're at the right hand of God, you could care less about how many times you were hit and how many times things came to you. Once the judgment of God has set it straight, all's going to be all right. But somewhere, Jesus had the faith that said, Father, into thy hands commit I my spirit. He put his life and his judgment not in the hands of Pilate, not in the hands of the Roman soldiers, not in the hands of the Jews, not in the hands of the Sanhedrin. He didn't try to defend himself. He didn't try to tell them, hey, you got the wrong guy. You're doing the wrong thing. No. He said, Father, my judgment is yours. And I'm going to commit myself to your judgment. Yes. One of the hardest things we've got to do is sometimes just trust our judgment to God. You'll be misunderstood. Your motives will be misjudged. You're going to be thought that you're just far out, you're weird, you messed it up, and you don't know what you're doing. Or even when you've done right. Nobody did more righteous than Jesus Christ. Nobody. Nobody deserved that cross less than what Jesus deserved that cross. I'm telling you, every one of us deserved it. He is the only one undeserving of that cross. And yet, he says, and somewhere there might be some things that we will even leave until that final white throne. It may be another 1,000, 2,000 years. I don't know how many years until we arrive there. But I can tell you, Brother Ross, the day will come when every secret thing will be revealed. Everything will be known and God will make it. But if you trust God, God, you will bring retribution. Wherever retribution needs to be had, you judge this matter. Now, sometimes you need an immediate judgment. Sometimes you need God to do it in the immediate. Elijah, when he's on Mount Carmel, he needed a judgment that afternoon. He needed a judgment that day. God, I need you to show who is God and who's really the one that's the real God here. Let it be the God that answers by fire. That was an act of judgment, because when the fire fell on Elijah's altar, it condemned all the altars of Baal and all of the prophets of Baal, and they were taken down and they were executed. Understand, sometimes we need judgment now, and God will bring it now. Sometimes it may have to wait until a future date. But faith says, all right, God, you can take care of it. I leave it to your hands. Tell me anywhere you've got fear. God tells you something to do. He's talking to folks many times. Had to give counsel to me. Sometimes to a wife. She's got an unsaved husband. Numerous times I've had to. Or sometimes she's got a saved husband, but acting like he's unsaved. Can you do that? Have any of you saved people ever acted like you were unsaved? Now, don't answer that, all right? Don't answer that. All right. We'll not get into that theological discussion here this afternoon. I just want to say to you that whatever, maybe her husband just not fulfilling his responsibility of love. Maybe just ignorant. Maybe just doesn't know. But whenever you obey an authority, that's an act of trust. We obey out of trust. But this particular woman, she's got this husband, he's unsaved. I can't trust him. How am I going to obey him? I can't trust him. He might have me washing the car 5 times a day. You know, he might. I mean, if I got to obey this guy and I just have to surrender my will to him, it's hard to tell what this guy will want. He'll want me to bring him lunch on a silver platter, you know, 3 times a day and milkshakes at night and whatever. There's no way I'm going to obey that guy. You've lost your mind, preacher. I can't obey him because I can't trust him. Now, they trust themselves. And they want you to trust them. But and that's our problem. We trust ourselves, but we don't trust anybody else. I can trust me to be loving. I can trust me to do the right thing. I don't know about John Hooten. I don't know if I can trust him or not now. But he might or might not do that. I might not be able to work with him because he may not do the right thing. And I have to explain and tell him, say, listen, why is the wife obeying her husband? Why? Is that just something that Dan Woods pulled out of the air? Is that just something we dreamed up here? Is that just something that sounds like that make a good family order here? Let's have the wife obey the husband. I think that just make good sense. No. The reason is because God's Word commands it. Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 3. I mean, you can go through the Scriptures and you can find out over and over that the Bible teaches this principle. You can go to Timothy, you can go to Genesis. All the way from the beginning of time. And we get this principle that the wife is a helper of the husband and she is under his authority and she's to obey her husband. And he didn't say only obey saved husbands. He said obey your husband. Period. Now, everybody I know wants to talk about the exception. Well, learn the rule. Don't talk about the exception before you've learned the rule. Because if you don't, you'll start making the exception the rule. No, we want to get all caught up in the exceptions, and we never learn the rule. I want to know if you're obeying the rule. That's the first thing to do. Is there an exception? Well, there's always an exception in the Scripture. Rules at times do have exceptions. That's true. It's hard to give a rule that, in every situation is going to apply. But the fact is that the only time that it doesn't apply is if that man asks you to do something that violates God's Word. Now, we understand that, but that's a no-brainer. In actuality, you've not even really rejected that man's authority. If your husband was unsaved or saved, ask you to do, if he's saved, God help him. But if he's unsaved and he asks you to do something that's contrary to the Word of God, that and you don't do it, you've really not rejected your husband's authority. Why? Because your husband has acted outside of his jurisdiction. No delegated authority has jurisdiction to overwrite a command of God. Not the civil government. That's why we can disobey authorities that try to tell us to do something that's contrary to God's Word. Why? Because they're acting outside their jurisdiction. No delegated authority has the right to overrule one of God's divine commands. That's outside of their jurisdiction. It's like me making a rule that you've got to mow your grass 3 times a week. You say, look, brother, would you mow your own grass? I'll mow my grass as often as I want to. I don't have jurisdiction on how often you mow your grass. I have jurisdiction in my yard. I can determine how often I mow my own grass or how often my daughters mow my own grass. But I do not have jurisdiction to tell my neighbor how often to mow his grass. So, we get back to this idea. What's God say to do? God says, obey your husband. Then what do you do? Obeying your husband is not so much an act of faith in your husband. It must be an act of faith in God. If God gave you the command, He'll help you to do it. And that's our problem. We look at it purely on a humanistic level. I can't do that. What might He do? I don't know what He might do. I don't know what He might do either. didn't tell you to do it. God told you to do it. Well, I don't know if I can love my brother. I don't know if I can help him. I don't know if I can do that. I didn't say to do those things. God said to do it. And if God said to do it, it'll work out. He'll help you through it. He'll give you a way out. And I'm not doing this because I trust man supremely, but I trust God supremely. And when we're not willing to carry it out on a human level, it says we don't have faith in God. We're fearful. I'm afraid, Brother Woods, if I tell this man I'm going to obey him. I'm afraid if I tell, you know, if I've got to go out here and forgive and I've got to do this over. I'm just afraid it's not going to work out. It's not good to act out of fear. Act out of faith. Fear, only fear of God's good, but fear of man is never a good motivator. Act out of faith. Well, and this is what I come down to. And I've done it many times. All right, God, what do you want me to do? This is what your word says to do. All right, then that's what I'm going to do. Brother Woods, they'll think you're crazy. Whole world's going to go against you. You'll stand alone. I can't help that. I can't help that. That's not my worry. That shouldn't be my concern. But that's our problem. We're trying to figure out the consequences of obedience. God doesn't tell us to figure out the consequences of obedience. He says, trust me. I'll never tell you to do something that's bad for you to do. Amen? Now that's faith, folks. Say what you want to, but that's faith. And when we are hesitant to do God's will, when we are hesitant to go forward because God doesn't make sense to us, and we feel like what God has told us to do just is not going to work out, God does not tell you to figure out how it's going to work out. God tells you, do my will. He'll work it out. Faith says, I don't know how this is going to go. I suspect that when Moses stretched out that rod over the deep sea, see, the second time we think it was just because of his anger. I read it again the other day. Moses grouts, I'm sorry, I jumped ahead. Okay, he strikes out his rod over the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea rather. Not the Dead Sea, I'm sorry. Over the Red Sea. I don't think he knew how God was going to part the waters. God just told him to do it. And he did it. Stretch out your rod, go forward. Then he gets to the rock. God says, they need water. God says, go spike the rock. So he hits the side of the mountain, cliff, whole river. And the rock splits, whole river comes out, feeds the people. Gets to the second time. God says, I don't want you to smile, I just want you to go speak to it. But you'll find out, oh, Moses did that because he was angry. He was angry. But why did he smite the rock the second time instead of speaking to it? Because Moses didn't believe. You go back and read it. He knew God did it when he smote it. But now God's telling him to do something different. And Moses can't do it. And because of that, one act of unbelief keeps Moses out of the promised land. Yes, it was anger. But you read the passage and you'll find out God said to Moses and Aaron, you didn't believe me to sanctify my name for the people. You didn't believe I would do it if you just speak to the rock. And sometimes God comes along and tells you to do something that's different than you're used to doing it. Because that's what happens. We get in a routine. We get in a rut. I'm used to doing it this way. And our faith gets in the routine instead of the God. So God just breaks up the routine and says, we're going to do it a little bit different today. I can't do it that way. Well, who's your faith in? Your routine or your God? Amen. Faith, if there's the fear is getting out of your life, it's because you're growing in faith. Wherever there's fear, there's a lack of faith. Amen. Any questions, comments? I'll close. We'll talk about some.
In the scripture, you gave the illustration upon the sea. Jesus was upon the sea, and they had a little faith. He said, oh, you have a little faith. Mm-hmm. Why did you doubt? As Christians, our faith, when Paul said, every man is dealt the measure of faith, mm-hmm. we read in Romans, the proportion of faith. Mm-hmm. One of those, before we have become Christians, men have faith. All men are given. Before they become Christians, in a sense that when I talk, I reference the centurion who came to Jesus and had great faith, and he only just believed. He said, you can speak the word. Mm-hmm. I believe. because I'm a man under authority. Mm-hmm. He had faith to believe Jesus. Mm-hmm. This man, wow.
Yeah.
I have never seen him, not no one in Israel mm-hmm. had faith like that. He was a sinner. So, you know, you're like, the faith, and you're saying today we've got to grow in our faith. That growing, must it be experimental, action, doing, taking part, getting involved? That's how you grow. Mm-hmm. Because with the centurion, he had men under him. He knew his authority was from Caesar. He had that authority, and he knew he had it.
Mm-hmm.
And it was from Caesar.
Mm-hmm.
With Christ, his authority came from God. He knew Christ had that authority to speak the word. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? We have to practice our faith. We just can't say, I have faith.
Yes.
Am I way off base here? I'm just trying to say, our faith has to be exercised. You just
It's
to
correct.
To grow.
Mm-hmm.
Be growing. Maybe I need maybe 1, 2, 3, 4 points
growth.
I don't know. That growth
well,
has to be exercised.
When you talk about God, you're right. Faith does have to grow, and it does grow as you exercise. You have to learn, and then you act upon what you learn. You have to learn truths about God, learn from His Word, and then you act according to that. The reason the centurion had such a great faith is because he understood and believed. He believed and understood God's authority. He had a concept of Jesus Christ that the Jews hadn't arrived at yet, that this man, he commands diseases, he commands authorities, he's already learned. This man, his voice reaches beyond the distances. His authority reaches beyond the immediate presence. And he understood that. And so therefore, he tells Jesus, which it probably would have been a downside. Lord was willing to do it. He didn't care about culture. This is one of his creation. But if he would have entered the house of the Gentile, it might have caused some grievance or whatever with some. But Jesus, of course, he just tells the Lord to speak the word because he understood that. I would say this in reference to God dealing every man a measure of faith. I think that passage in Romans, we sometimes use that for people that everybody born into this world can believe in God. And the context, however, is not really the best passage to use in that kind of a context. What you're saying is right in that, you know, people out there who tell us, I can't believe in God, then they're fools.
Right.
Fools, said in his heart, there's no God. Everybody can believe in God. There is enough evidence, and if they will listen to conscience and sound reasoning, nobody can make the statement, I can't believe in God. You can look around all the other mess they believe in. Don't tell me. Man, if you can believe in evolution and tell me you can't believe in God, you got real problems. I mean, I can't buy that at all. No, that just doesn't work. So, but that's not what Paul's dealing with. He's not dealing with the general faith that's dealt out to every man. He's dealing with it in a context of faith coming according to your gifts. You've been given this gift. You're in the body of Christ here. And there are portions, depending on where you're placed in the body of Christ, where you've got to have more faith than others, depending on where they're at. And so that proportion there goes along with that. As far as, and the only other thing I think I would say, Brother Coddles, and I understand your principle, I'm agree with you. I would be cautious to say that the centurion man was a sinner. He is living pre-Calvary. He was a proselyte. He had built the Jews a synagogue. He was a proselyte. So he understood Jewish law, and it appeared he was faithful to that law. He worships God. This man is a God-fearer, and this man does worship God. The other one is a centurion that Peter's went to. Now, the centurion in Acts chapter 10 is post-Calvary, but he was still a God-fearer. He was a man that was searching for God, and when he was searching for God, God saw that the gospel got to him. Sometimes we kind of struggle in thinking, we call everybody, you know, pre-Calvary experience, Old Testament dispensation, they're all sinners. Well, they were men of faith. There were sinners, yes. There were wicked men, and there were men of faith. That's the groups. And the men of faith, though they did sin, they weren't sinners in the sense that we would say today. Today we have two classes. We call it saint and sinner. Oh, well, they were saints too. We have saint and sinner. But under the Old Testament dispensation, that man was a saved man because he believed in God. He was doing all he could to live according to the law. The indication is, they said he's a good man. He's built a synagogue for us. And there was no indication he was living in any way in violation of God's law. And he had faith in God. He believed. Matter of fact, he demonstrated, as you said, that he had more faith than everybody else around him. Or all the Jews, he had more faith than they did. And faith is still the basis of salvation, even under the Old Testament economy and New Testament economy. True men couldn't be born again then, but that wasn't a requirement. They just had to believe God and obey out of that faith that came. But yes, your point being that we must act out our faith. We can't just say we have faith and then we don't do anything about it. It's like this man said, if you've got faith, you really believe He's God, then act accordingly. Act on that faith, as the centurion did.
Like faith without works is
dead. Exactly. Exactly.
You say it all day you want, you got faith, but I want to see it by your works.
Yeah. That's right. And your works will be your obedience to God. Well, show me you're doing what God says. That shows me you believe. Amen. Amen. Any other comments or questions? Y'all ready to go? Some of you are nervous. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let us stand together.